Find your way there if you would stand. We'll read God's word. Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the seas and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about or to many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this day. We again thank you that we are so blessed to be able to come together as your body, to congregate and to fellowship and to sing our praises to you and to look into your word, both in the Sunday school hour and now. Father, we pray that in the word that has been taught and the word that we're about to look into, that you would use it as a powerful means of grace in our life. We pray, Father, that you would sanctify us who are already yours. And Father, we pray that also you would stoop to save those who have not yet come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for these things to be done in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. You see that the title is called A Bittersweet Interlude, and to say that Revelation chapter 10 is bittersweet is a bit misleading. It's certainly an interlude, which I'll explain momentarily, but just as certain as that is that the message that is contained within Revelation chapter 10 itself is not mostly bitter, but mostly sweet. Lesser on the bitter side. This interlude is mostly sweet for one reason, because what we are studying today is a pause or an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And specifically, it's between the last two of the three woe trumpets that we've been looking at so far. So that is sort of an opportunity for us to set the scene a little bit and remind us where we are. Revelation began with its description of itself as a revelation of Jesus Christ, or a message that was from Jesus Christ that was about to reveal things which in the first three verses of the book in chapter 1 tell us things that must soon take place or will happen in just a short time. Well, that's not to us, but that is to the churches in the first century Asia Minor. And the event that Jesus says that must soon take place is, as I have contended for quite some time, the Great Tribulation. This tribulation happened in the years 66 to 70 AD, roughly of the first century, ending with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple itself. As we said many times before, this is what Jesus was prophesying in regards to in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24. But before we started looking at the Great Tribulation itself and what was going to take place in it, John was first reminded that all that he was seeing in the vision and all that he was about to deliver to the seven churches in Asia Minor was in fact in accordance with the will of God. This was in no uncertain terms something that would be purposely pursued by God himself. This wasn't a random act allowed by a passive God, but it was an act of God, a necessary act of God, in order to propel redemptive history forward. John and the seven churches were being encouraged that the world certainly will appear to have gone mad when all of these events begin to unfold. But don't be dismayed. Rather, be encouraged by them because they are all in fulfillment of the eternal decree of God. That is where the scroll came in chapter 5. The scroll that we saw unsealed in chapter 6 and beginning in chapter 8. So what was in the scroll and how did it fit in with God's redemptive plan that was decreed before the foundation of the earth? Well, the contents of the scroll detailed for us the destruction of the old covenant and by consequence, then the full inauguration of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:13 helps us understand this. It says, in speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one, the old covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Now that's a monumentally important verse for our understanding of what's going on in the book of Revelation. The old covenant certainly was legally torn up when Christ died on the cross for our sins. Remember that when he died, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Think of that as the old covenant. So there on Golgotha, the old covenant was made obsolete. The tearing of that old covenant made way for a new and better covenant that was prophesied long before, promised in Jeremiah 31 and promised in Ezekiel 36. But while the temple stood and while the nation of Israel still continued to go to the temple and make sacrifices, and while Israel, apostate Israel, who had broke the covenant and killed the prophets and killed God's son, while they still stood unjudged, the old covenant had still not yet vanished completely. To onlookers, both Jew and Gentile, as they watched the Jews go back and forth between the temple and their homes, they looked to be still the people of God, God's covenant people. Things hadn't really changed on Golgotha. Sacrifices at the temple that could not take away sins continued, and Israel, who held the covenant, still continued to live and to dwell. By onlookers, both Jew and Gentile, they appeared to be still God's chosen people. But God had a new people, no longer confined to a nation, even the nation of Israel. This new people are both elect from the Jewish nation as well as all other nations, Jew and Gentile. The old temple of brick and mortar was merely a shadow of a new and better temple that was coming, that had come in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the redemptive plan that God had worked out or had been working out throughout redemptive history, even before the world was created. So because the shadows of what they pointed to still stood, and because those who broke the old covenant continued on as though nothing had happened on the cross, a great tribulation was needed in order for redemptive history to go forward, to go forth with a fully inaugurated new covenant between God and his people, the church. Well, that's what we've been discussing so far, the events of the Great Tribulation that meant for the divorce of God from Old Covenant Israel. So a Great Tribulation that has been, by all accounts, as we've seen it promised in the seals and in the trumpets, by all accounts, it's horrific in nature. But it was a right and just and fair judgment upon an unbelieving people. But caught right in the middle of all of that would be God's new people, would be God's church, which is where our bittersweet interlude comes in. Our bittersweet chapter 10 helps to more fully answer the question that really came at the end of chapter 6. That was the last time that we had an interlude, and it was between the sixth and the seventh seal. In chapter 6, those first seals were opened. Some terrible things were promised, war and famine and disease and death. And the question that came in light of that, in light of all of this war and this famine and this disease and death, how will anybody stand? How will anybody live? Who will live? And the answer came to us in chapter 7. It is the church. Out of the great tribulation will come 144,000 of God's elect, both Jew and Gentile, a true new Israel. In that first century, they will persevere and be preserved through that great and awful time. And then from those 144,000 elect will come a mass of people that cannot be numbered. That's the rest of the elect that will come from every tribe and every nation, every tongue. The question that comes from that then is this, how will this happen? How will they be preserved? How from a plagued and tribulation-weary group of Christians in the first century, how does their number expand across time and then spread across the globe? Well, the answer comes then in chapter 10. So Revelation 6, 17, who can stand? Revelation 7 answers, the church will stand. How will the church stand? Revelation 10 answers, by way of the gospel. Then and now it is the same. The gospel stands at the center of our hope for redemption and for sanctification and the future glorification that waits all of God's people. We have forever been a gospel-dependent people. But what does that mean, practically speaking, to be a gospel-dependent people? Well, that's what we're going to look at today in four parts. And the question that will be posed at every turn is, essentially, are you? So the first point, being gospel-dependent means being focused on Jesus Christ, and so are you. Second point, being gospel-dependent means being inclusive. Are you? Being gospel-dependent is the third point. Being gospel-dependent means being Bible-focused or Bible-centric. Are you? The fourth point, being gospel-dependent is bittersweet. And do you feel that or sense that? And so here we are in our first point. Being gospel-dependent means being focused on Jesus. Read with me again the first three verses. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. We'll stop right there. Being gospel dependent, or that means that we're going to be focused on Christ, sounds rather natural, doesn't it? The gospel, after all, is a message about Jesus Christ. He is the sum and the total of it. There's nothing more and nothing less than the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the question we have in regards to that, does our trust in a gospel, in the gospel being the only means by which we are saved, does that translate into a life that is focused purely on Christ? Well, before we get to chapter 10 and look at each of those facets of how Christ is presented, consider the letters to the seven churches. Churches who were made up of people, mostly, who had been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who had certainly at some point realized their dependence upon him for their salvation. If you remember, of those seven churches, only two found themselves unrebuked. Only two of the churches had no rebuke for being unfaithful. That was Philadelphia and Smyrna. Ephesus was one of those being rebuked. Ephesus had stopped loving each other because they were not focused on the one who loved them to the uttermost. Pergamum and Thyatira tolerated wicked doctrines and false teachers because they were not focused on the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Sardis, with all her benefits and wealth, was not focused on the one true treasure who was worthy to be found, forsaking all for it. She had come to favor manna. And Laodicea, showing no evidence of having the cold, refreshing truths of the gospel or the medicinally healing truths of the gospel for the spiritually sick. She had lost her focus on the one, the only one, who is both life and forgiveness. So also consider the churches in Galatia, where Paul writes, "You who began by the Spirit, are you so foolish that you think you can be perfected by the flesh?" They thought that they could rely upon themselves for the rest of their onward walk in life, for the godliness and the spiritual onwardness that they were certainly aware they were called to. And so Paul asks, "You who began by the Spirit but now rely upon the flesh, why are you so foolish?" From those examples and then from our own, it's easy to admit that we can lose our focus upon Christ and show signs of spiritual lethargy, ongoing sin, and tolerance even of error in our lives and in our midst. We too have shown that we've taken our eyes off of the one who stands at the center of the message that saved us and then also promises to be all that we need for every step afterward. So the way that Jesus is presented here, as we just read in Revelation chapter 10 in the first three verses, it is helpful to us to be mindful of who we are focusing on and then why. We all know our vulnerabilities and propensities to take our eyes off of him or not relying upon him as we should. So Revelation 10, 1 through 3 is helpful. The passage refers to an angel, but this is referring to Jesus Christ. Some believe this is just some other angel that is representing Jesus Christ. But the way that this angel is described is cloaked with too many images that are limited to descriptions of God. And we'll see that as we go through this. So this is Christ. And the first thing I want you to notice is further down in the first three verses, and that's where he stands. He has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Now, what the land and the sea represent, we'll get to, and it'll be important in our next point. But the way that he is presented here is colossal. He has one foot on the land and he has one foot on the sea. In your minds, I'm sure you're imagining a giant sort of stepping down and his one foot hits the land and dust flies up and the earth shakes around it and sends shockwaves throughout the land from it. And the other foot lands in the water and it crashes through the water and it splashes up and tidal waves are seen being sent out from him in all directions. He's absolutely huge. Normally, when people think of Jesus or they hear of Christ or they ask to think of Jesus or they're just mindful to think of him in their minds, some people might think of him as a baby in a cradle. Others might think of him as a man dying on a cross, either helpless and weak or beaten and bloodied. But the truth of it, and this is a vision, it's not meant to say that when we get to heaven, this is what we're going to see. It's a vision meant to evoke something from us, a wonder about the truth of Jesus Christ that was veiled behind flesh, that he's far larger and far greater and far, far more profound than we could ever imagine. He is, so to speak, this sounds very strange, I'm not sure why, large and in charge, which I think is the intent of this verse itself, at least for the churches as they read this. Remember the context. They were reading a letter that promised a tribulation like no man had ever seen, already persecuted by both Rome and the Jews. These Christians are enduring already loss of food. They'll endure the loss of much more, losing lives. They'll lose many more. And they'll be witness to unspeakable horrors and even heartaches. But Jesus is big enough, as we are seeing him presented here, for all of those trials, for all of those heartaches, for all of their weaknesses, for every loss they could possibly have. He is the one to whom they can truly turn. This is the Jesus we should think of when we feel the weight of our burdens, who promised not only to carry the full brunt of our burden of sin, but also to help us carry all of our burdens throughout life. Not only is he larger than we could imagine, he is also endowed with a sovereignty that is over, authoritatively over, everything that is beneath his feet, which is the land and the sea. The same is true of us. Nothing we face is random, nor is anything outside the radius of God's purposes to work all things in life for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is the Jesus we should imagine that we are turning to, one who is endowed with sovereignty, one who is larger and more profound than we could ever imagine with our own minds. So being focused on the Christ who stands on both land and sea reminds us of just that. He is sovereign. He's ruling in all our circumstances, in all the things that are surrounding us in the world, in everything that goes on. And he's big enough for us to turn to find safety and security and even comfort. Let's go on. The next thing I want you to notice is that he's wrapped in a cloud. He's clothed or he's cloaked in a cloud. We're going to move quickly through this, but this is referring to the glory cloud. The glory cloud that covered the tabernacle in the Old Testament. the fiery, cloudy pillar that went before the people of Israel on their way to the promised land, which we see another reference of later. Then when the temple was built and Solomon was dedicating it, the glory cloud so filled the temple that he, Solomon, and all the priests simply ran for their lives. They couldn't be anywhere near such a presence, such majesty. In the Psalms and in other Old Testament passages, the glory cloud is the chariot on which God comes to earth to enact his judgments. And so the point is simple. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body. Jesus coming cloaked in the glory cloud meant the sure destruction of all of his enemies. The vision is reminding the churches, don't fear your persecutors. Don't fear the Romans. Don't fear the Jews. With Jesus, you are protected by the one who can kill both body and soul. So in light of that, don't compromise. Don't compromise with those that you shouldn't fear, which will sort of get worked out a bit later. Rather, persevere through it, trusting that the one who can kill both body and soul is on your side. Let's go on. A rainbow around his head. This surely makes you think of the rainbow that encircled the throne of God in chapter 4, but it might also make you think of the sign of the Noahic covenant that was made between God and Noah. It was a sign that in judgment as the flood would come, but there was also mercy, which I think is also intended in Revelation chapter 4. But Christ is clothed in the glory cloud, and he will have his way in judgment on those who broke the old covenant and killed the prophets and killed the Son, Jesus Christ. But with him also comes mercy. It's a paradox of truth, a wonderful paradox of truth. Only in God could there be both perfect justice and perfect mercy at the same time. So this vision reminds us that Christ is the righteous judge, but he is at the same time a merciful Savior. And this is all very practical. Think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In view of the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and blameless. This is your rational or this is your logical worship. So to be focused on Christ is to see the rainbow upon his head. And is to live then mindful of all of the mercies that have been displayed and all of the mercies that have benefited us. Namely, that he died that we might live. So to be focused on Christ is also then to see his mercies and live in light of them. Next, face like the sun. His face shining like the sun is a similar really application that we got from the glory cloud. But it just goes on to further prove this is not just another angel. Only the face of Christ could show forth a glory in the way that it's being presented here. So we'll skip over that and go to the next one. Legs like pillars of fire. I think these pillars of fire refer to the pillar of fire in Exodus 14 that went before the children of Israel and brought them through the wilderness. In Exodus 13, 12 through 21, we are told that the Lord himself was walking in the midst of that. Fiery pillar amongst his own people. And that is a wonderful reminder for those churches as well. In chapter 1, we saw Christ walking in the midst of the churches. And so he would be with those churches during all that was about to take place. But not only would he be with them, he would be like the fiery pillar that went before the children of Israel. He would be leading them and guiding them each step of the way through it. That's how they would persevere or be preserved. Christ would be there and lead them all the way through. And it's true for us as well. We can think of God's providence in this way, that at every turn of our life, God is directing us. I've been asked, how did you guys get here all the way from Montana? As if we don't have roads to Montana. I went to the practical explanations. I went to seminary and met Michael Wadhams, we struck up a friendship, and then I went my separate way back to Montana, and then I got sick and started having seizures, and so I resigned my pastorate. We went to Oklahoma to try and figure out what was going on. As I healed, Michael Wadhams called and said that they were looking to bring on an associate pastor, and so I came, and here I am. I could say that it was because I started having seizures, that's how I ended up here, or because I had built a friendship with someone long ago, and that's how I ended up here. But ultimately, it was God's providence. And he was using, guiding, causing each of those things to happen in order to get me to where I am. You may rejoice about that or not. But so for one thing, focusing on Christ with legs of pillar of fire takes away any fear we might have over decisions that we have to make. As we wrestle over decisions that are not clear to us, which is right, which is wrong, if there is a right, if there is a wrong, we're not sure how to make the decision. But as we get to the other side of it and we look back with hindsight, maybe a few years looking back, we agree and we say, it's exactly how it should have been done. That's exactly how God got me to where I am, and I'm grateful for it, or I'm thankful for it. This also helps us to rejoice even in the hardships of our life. I would rather not have seizures, but while there are many reasons I can see them being good, this is one of them, that he used them to get me to where he wanted me to be. And that's how he leads us, through providence. He's dictating and directing and causing all the circumstances around us to make sure that we get to wherever we're supposed to be, whether it's in terms of life, like decisions we have to make, or in terms of sanctification. He brings us through, he guides us, and he leads us through it all. And so, focusing on Christ with his legs as pillars of fire, we're reminded of that, that he's always with us, and that through providence, he is always leading us, and we'll always be exactly where we're supposed to be. But is this where you first look to Jesus, who is the wisdom to us of God? Is this where you turn when you need someone or something greater than you? If not, then I would ask that you would look to the Christ who stands on both land and sea. Is he where you turn when you need motivation or something to propel you forward in godliness and doing all things for the glory of God? Then I would say, look to the Christ who is wrapped in the glory cloud, and look to the Christ whose crown is a rainbow upon his head. Is he where you immediately turn when you need an example of holiness? Look to the Christ whose face shines like the sun. Is this where you go when you need guidance? Then look to the Christ whose legs are pillars of fire. It's easy for us, like the seven churches, right? Five of the seven churches, and those in the Galatian churches, to become confident or complacent in our own abilities. But that will only lead to sin, and that will only lead to despair. So focus on Christ, read of him, speak of him, pray for the strength that raised him from the dead to be by grace given to you. Be gospel dependent by being Christ focused. The rest of the points are very quick. Second point, being gospel dependent is being inclusive. Read with me verses 2 and 3 again. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right feet on the sea and his left feet on the land. Let's just stop right there. Jesus standing on the land and the sea is doing more than telling us that he's large, or that he's big, or that he's colossal. It's not merely speaking to us about how profound he is, despite our limited abilities to imagine. Even more to the point, it's a painting, the beautiful picture of the truth that Daniel read from in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would turn there, we won't read all that he read. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who is made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We'll stop there. In both Ephesians 2 and in Revelation 10, we are being told that Jesus has united both Jew and Gentile into one body. And that one body certainly is his body, but it is the church. The land represents Israel. That's a common Old Testament reference. The sea represents the Gentiles. Again, or the nations outside of Israel. That's another common Old Testament reference. What's being spoken of here is that elect from both groups, from the Jews and from the Gentiles, will be united into one. So Christ has thrown down the walls that divided them, destroying the old covenant that separated Jew from Gentile. So now in Christ, both are saved and drawn into the same body. This is something that we need to be declaring today, that the answers for all the racial problems and all the animosities that exist are found only in the church, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to save. And this isn't just in theory. Look at verse 16, killing the hostility that separated them, tearing down the wall and killing the hostility that separated them. The gospel does that. Only the gospel does that. It's the only answer to all that is going on in the Middle East. It's the only answer to our troubles here. Losing our focus on Christ and not maintaining gospel dependence causes those inferior, insignificant walls to be risen again or rebuilt. But we see it in the church today. Just recently at MLK 50 conference, and skin color again became a wall that divides, forgetting the message that called us to be united. So we need to not only proclaim, but live out and show that in Christ there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but that Christ is all and in all. It's not that those distinctions fall away simply. It's that they don't cause division amongst us. Nor are they used to define who we are as we relate to one another within the church, how we speak to each other, how we treat each other. There's a new ethnic that is created by this action where Christ tore down the one wall that divided the two. A new ethnic is created by Jesus Christ. And it stretches across to every tribe, every nation, and every tongue, every color of skin, every person from every culture. And that new ethnic is Christ himself. He is all and in all. Meaning that it is our relationship to Jesus Christ that is what is important. And how we think about each other and how we treat each other. And so Christ standing on both land and sea reminds us of this. And we must remind those outside of us that Christ standing on both land and sea is the only hope that anyone has for such hostilities to be torn down. So being gospel dependent is, in a sense, being inclusive, or it is being inclusive, all races, all languages, and all nations. Not at the expense of the truth, but by way of the truth that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we do this through missions, supporting and sending out missionaries to far-off lands. We do this through sharing the gospel with people in our own neighborhoods and our own cities that are unlike us or from different backgrounds or different races. We do this by fellowshipping together with people of different backgrounds. We do this by serving people of all races and backgrounds, practicing and showing that only Christ can tear down the walls, and that only in Christ can those wounds be healed. Let's go on. So being gospel dependent means being focused on Christ. Being gospel dependent means being inclusive of all those that Christ has died to unite. And then being gospel dependent is being Bible focused. Verses 3 through 7. Called out loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up with the seventh thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Before we apply this or see how this might practically affect the churches then and us now, let's explain all of that, because there's a lot there. So Jesus is standing on both the land and the sea, and he's declaring that he has torn down the hostilities that divide the Jew from the Gentile, and that is the old covenant. And in his hand is the scroll that speaks of the destroying of that covenant and the inauguration of the new covenant. A few commentators have shown that the word for scroll here in chapter 5, it says little scroll. Don't be distracted by the word little. In the Greek language, the diminutive form does not always mean something different. Oftentimes, you'll see a diminutive form of one word in the same passage, but speaking of the same thing, it's interchangeable. This is probably just to highlight the greatness and the profoundness of Jesus Christ by referring to it now as a little scroll. So Jesus is standing on land and sea. He has the same scroll that we saw of in chapter 5 that speaks of the tearing down of the old covenant, the divided Jew from Gentile. And the scroll is open, and so it's coming. And he raises his right hand toward heaven, and he vows that the contents of this scroll are going to be carried out. There is now no more delay, but before that, these seven thunders thunder. And John hears them, and he begins to write down what they're saying. And the angel says, no, don't write that down. Seal it up. Why would he do that? I can guess, but it's a guess. I think that the seven thunders are like the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets were a warning to repent. But at the end of chapter 9, we saw that they would not repent. And so there was going to be no repentance. So I think these thunders were initially to be a call for repentance. But I think at that recognition, they're called back. No more repentance. No more time for repentance. The scroll is open, and it will not delay. And that's the mystery, I think, that is being spoken of. That once the bowls, now that when the seventh trumpet blows, then the bowls will come after that, after a few other things, but the bowls will come. And that's God's wrath in earnest being poured out on apostate Israel. I think that's what's... We don't know for sure what the seven thunders said, but I think that's how it fits in there. The wonderful thing of all of this, though, is how it is depicted to us. First, there is Jesus roaring like a lion in chapter 3. Just, I want you to listen to, and it speaks of a voice. I want you to listen to the voice of God, not the voice of God, but in Psalm 29, beginning in verse 4, says this of God's voice. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. It's not here in Psalm 29 or in Revelation 10 simply that God has a very loud voice and everything simply breaks because of it. It's a picture meaning to invoke wonder again at the power of God, destroying forests, causing birth, giving strength to weak, causing downcast to rejoice, bringing peace to those at war, drawing all eyes through all of those acts to him, and they all say to him because of it, glory. So by depicting Jesus roaring like a lion with a loud voice that goes forth, he's promising no more delays for the judgment of Israel, and he's also promising the exaltation of the church after it. The judgment of Israel and the exaltation of the church from there. And all of this is by the power of God's word. The Bible is replete passages speaking of its own power. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's an absolutely wonderful passage, but it's beautiful at the same time. Breathed out reminds us of the first time that breathed out or breathed life came to us. And that was in Genesis 2:7, where we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." That's the first time that God breathed, God's breath of life showed up in our scriptures. And then it shows up again here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God. And we rightly think that God certainly at our regeneration breathes life into us, causing us to rise from spiritual death into spiritual life. But now as Christians, as we walk forward, we find his breath not being directly blown into us, but into a book. And we then breathe in that life breath every time we open the book and make use of this means of grace. And look again at what it does. It teaches us what is true about God and his ways and about us. It reproves us as a two-edged sword from Hebrews chapter 4, piercing our hearts, revealing our sin, and showing us then also the hope and restoration that is found in Christ's forgiveness. It then works to correct our crooked paths or our crooked ways, making us straight in line with God's will. And it trains us then for righteousness after that, then equipping us for every good work that we're to walk in, Ephesians chapter 2, making us then complete. And that's the power of God's word, and it's only found in God's word, which might be something that we constantly need to be reminded of, which is why I constantly remind us. I need it as well. But the words of the seven thunders were sealed up is important too, I think. It helps us to see something more than just a probable explanation of what they mean. We have no idea what those seven thunders said, none whatsoever. We can't deduce from them, from nature, what thunder does and then understand what they are. We can't look at thunder in the Old Testament and see clearly what the words that were said by these seven thunders. We simply don't know. Which reminds me of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It's interesting that there is more conversation when you go into Christian chat groups about Revelation chapter 10, that this is the subject that is at hand. What did the seven thunders say? Well, I think it said this, and I think it said this. No, you're wrong because of this, and this is what it said. Even commentaries have pages written over what did the thunders actually say? That's not a shock when we consider how often we are prone to focus on the things we can't be sure of in God's word. Were Adam and Eve truly the first people on earth? Were they merely just the first covenant people? Or the date of Christ's second coming? We even saw yesterday that Jonathan Edwards himself had gotten caught up in that sort of debate, picking the time, not the exact day, but the time. Endless debates about things we might deduce, but can't possibly know for certain. Those things belong to God. And so rather than spend countless hours speculating about what we do not know, the secret things that belong only to God, we are to focus ourselves on what has been revealed. And we find those myriads of things revealed in God's word. Glorious promises, frightening warnings, powerful words, the eternal word of God made flesh, testimonies of those who have gone before us, wonder-evoking promises regarding the age to come. This is what is able to teach and to reprove and to correct and to train and to equip us. And so this is where we should be focused. So being one who is gospel dependent upon the grace of God will also be focused on God's word, the primary means of grace for everything we truly need. So how Bible focused are you? A quick recap of your last week will surely tell you. How much time did you spend in God's word? Praying for God to show you all the wonderful things in his law, that it might flood your soul or your heart with light as it would for a nomad when he lifted the door on a canvas tent and light would flood in. Those are references to Psalm 119. How much time have you spent in God's word? If not, then you too are falling into the belief that plagued the five of the seven churches that found themselves falling into sin, that plagued the churches in Galatia, who found themselves being taken away by false teachers, believing somehow that you have the ability to make the right decisions, to understand how you are to live your life for this day, that you know what is best for you. But Paul would say, how foolish are you? Being Bible-focused reveals that you are aware of your need for gospel grace every single day. And then finally, the last three, four verses, being gospel-focused is bittersweet. We need to read them, and we'll do it quickly. Then the voice that I heard from the heaven spoke to me, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples, or too many peoples, and nations and languages and kings. I think two is more accurate. Jesus' instruction here to John to take and to eat probably reminds you of Ezekiel, who was told the same thing. See the same effects in both. Stomach becomes bitter. In the mouth, it's sweet. Why is this? Well, if remember what's in the scroll, then we'll understand. Remember, it's the destruction of the old covenant and the blessings of the new covenant, all at the same time. So what a joy it must have been to eat the scroll that promised the triumph of the church and the kingdom of God. We'll persevere and we'll triumph. But what a sorrow it must have been to eat the scroll that had promised the destruction of the wicked. This has always been a truth. The same judgments that deliver God's elect also destroy God's enemies. There are two sides of the same coin. Salvation and judgment are always present in the same event. Israel, as we've seen so many times, has broken the covenant that God made with them. As we've said repeatedly over and over again, as if to remind ourselves so we don't weep too quickly. But we should. Israel had broken the covenant. Israel had killed the prophets. Israel had killed God's son. And judgment was just and it was right in exactly the way that God would deliver it. But while John can rejoice over the victory of the church from that, it would be a wrenching experience for him to see the once holy city leveled to rubble, to see the temple toppled over, along with hundreds and of thousands of his relatives starved and tortured and murdered and sold into slavery. Joy, just joy? No, not just joy, but joy mixed with sorrow. We see the same paradox in Jesus before he came to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He knew the judgment that was going to fall upon that city and that it was right. It was a righteous judgment. He knew also that they would reject and kill him, but still he wept over them. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Again, cannot be delayed. Wishing that Israel had repented of her sin, but too late. And so what does Jesus do? He weeps. Likewise with John, knowing and then eating the contents of the scroll, he rejoices at the victory of Christ and through him the church, but he grieves for his kinsmen. He grieves for Israel. They're about to be disinherited. They are about to be executed, never to be restored as a covenant people again, as a nation. Do you feel that same bittersweetness? In what sense can we? Well, every time we preach the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we're a fragrance when we preach the gospel. To one we're a fragrance from death to death, condemnation. To other a fragrance from life to life. He understood every time he preaches the gospel. It's either a stench of death to those who reject, or it's an aroma of life, a fragrance to those who believe. The gospel is surely undeniably sweet. And there is so much for us to rejoice over, but just very practically speaking, there's nothing so wonderful as going to bed knowing that your sins are forgiven. And that if you were to die in that very night, that you would simply wake up in heaven. What a joy it is. But there is also bitterness. No matter how sweet and wonderful the gospel is to the numberless masses that we saw in Revelation chapter 7, there are countless others who won't be saved. They won't believe. So there's bitterness in that. I think we see that we're not to rejoice over the destruction of our enemies, the eternal destruction of our enemies. But with love and with kindness, we still preach the gospel to them. So gospel dependence is being Christ-focused. It's being inclusive of all people. It means being Bible-centered. And there's a sense in which it is bittersweet. Does that mark your life? I pray that for each of you here today, those of you who are believers, I pray that that marks your life. I pray that it more greatly marks my life starting today. That I would be more Christ-centric, Christ-focused in my life, focused upon the grace that I need, that He promises. That I might be thoughtful of my interactions with others. That I might, through my life, be declaring the power and the wonder of the gospel and how I treat my fellow believers, regardless of they're of my same race or a different background, the same background. That I might be more focused upon the word as truly a means of grace each day as something I need. And that I might be more conscious of what it means that some believe and rejoice over it and be sorrowful over those who reject. I pray also for the person here today who does not know Christ. And my simple request to you is to hear the gospel. I can't make you believe it. Only God can do that. I can't reach into your heart and make you feel something you've never felt before, or open your eyes that make you see Christ in a way you've never seen him, or hear something in a way that you've never heard. I can't do any of that. But that's what God does with his. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And the gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He came and he lived in accordance with his Father's will, lived a perfect life, never once sinning, never once disobeying the law. In fact, completing the law, observing it completely, and then dying on the cross for our sins, and 3 days later, being raised from the dead. That is the message that you must hear. For there is no other death that can spare you from judgment. And there is no other life that can cause the Father to look down upon you favorably or pleasingly. It is only through Christ. And so I ask you to believe that. And I ask you to repent of your sins. And if that is you here today and you have questions about that, I would ask you to speak to me after. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word again. We thank you for the difficult ones, as well as the ones that we might more readily understand. Father, I pray that Revelation 10, the truth of it, as it is found in your word, would certainly be impressed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I pray that anything where I may have been off, that you would exclude that from our ears and from our lives. Be gracious to cover that. But Father, we just pray that indeed that our estimation of Christ above all would rise. That it would heighten, Father. And that by that, Father, you would transform us from one degree of glory to another. Father, we also pray for the one here today who does not know you, and we pray with earnestness, with sincerity. Father, we pray that today that you would save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.